I'm going to call your attention to our text this morning. It is in the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. We're going to be looking at 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. You'll find it's on page 7 in your worship folder, but certainly if you have a Bible, feel free to open up 2 Samuel 9, 1 through 13. So our series that we're in on the life of David, we have called After God's Own Heart. For that is how God describes David. Way back before, while he was still out in the fields caring for sheep. And we've tried to emphasize each week that it's by no mistake that the narrative, the David narrative in our Bibles, is more extensive than any other character in the scriptures save one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that reason, we're looking at this narrative, and of course it is a survey. We are not exhaustively looking at the life of David. We're picking up highlights, so we're moving along pretty quickly. But we should see in this, and hopefully you are seeing in this, a revelation of God's redemptive love through a king who is like no other king before him. We get a glimmer of that king that is coming, that is coming again through the lens of David's life. Now, it's important to qualify what we mean by a glimmer, for it is a faint glimmer that David gives us. Perhaps today, our text today will be maybe the best expression of David, the best version of King David, we might say we find in this chapter 9 of 2 Samuel. This could be a much darker version of David that we will encounter next week when we work through the passage with Bathsheba and Uriah. So, given that, I'm going to read this text to you, and I want you to listen for the story of a kind king, a dead dog, and a lavish feast. 2 Samuel 9, 1 through 13, hear the word of the Lord. And David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now, there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lo Debar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lo Debar, and Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce, that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both his feet. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Father, give us eyes to see and ears to hear the richness of your word, sweeter than honey and the honeycomb, more to be desired than gold, much fine gold. It is that word you declare that you send forth, and it will not return without accomplishing your purposes. May it water the rough terrain of our hearts this morning and soften our furrows, our pride, our unbelief, our stubbornness, so that we might drink in your goodness today and you might bear fruit through the mighty transformative power of your Holy Spirit to make us more like our Lord Jesus, the greatest King of all. And may our children and our children's programs be ready today by your grace to receive your good news. And may the whole church gathered in this region this morning be renewed, strengthened, refreshed by your mighty working. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. A kind king, a dead dog, a lavish feast. So if you have been traveling with us, you know that David's at a kind of a new place in his story arc. He's gone from, as we mentioned earlier, shepherd boy out in the fields, a slayer of Goliath, a refugee, a fugitive from King Saul, hunting him down in the wilderness for several years, running for his life. Saul is killed in a climactic battle with the Philistines on Mount Gilboa. Falling next to him are his sons Jonathan and his other sons. And David is left now to ascend to the throne for which he had been anointed by Samuel the prophet. There's some civil war that takes place. Another son of Saul, Ish-bosheth, lays claim to the crown. And there's war that takes place, and that's put down. David now is firmly established in Jerusalem, the city of David. He, if you're with us last week, has received this amazing word of promise, or we call it covenant, from God himself, making really outlandish promises to David that one of his descendants would reign forever and his kingdom would have no end. And so now we have David at rest, firmly, his power has been solidified. He's there, he's beginning to enjoy finally some rest from his weary battles and journeys and everything. And what does David do? Well, the text tells us, he says this. What does King David say? Is there anyone left of the house of Saul? Now, mind you, any king who has won bitter contested battles and even civil strife with other claimants to the throne, if you were in the room when David said, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul, you would think that David is saying, we need to snuff them all out, because that's what every ancient king would do to a rival dynasty. And of course, that goes all the way up into our own, you know, French Revolution and the Bolshevik Revolution, the Tsars get wiped out. You know, generally when there was a monarchy where throne ascendancy was by lineage, the way you broke that line is you killed everyone in that line. You left no one that could lay claim to the throne and raise a threat to your power. So it seems like this is business as usual. Is there anyone left of the house of Saul? But then he says this, that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake. In fact, he doesn't say it once, he says it twice. He He says it three times, verse 1, verse 3, verse 7, that I may show him God's kindness, that I may show him kindness. That word kindness is that very, very powerful covenantal word chesed that we have highlighted to you before. It's a covenantal word. It's a word that speaks of a binding, tenacious, sacrificial, enduring love commitment. This is what David is saying. And it had to absolutely stun his court. I would think that the commander of his armies is Joab, son of Zeruiah. Joab has already assassinated Abner, the rival commander under Ishbosheth. Joab's probably thinking, yes, let's clean him out. Let's find out the every last man of Saul must die. Joab is ready to raise a sword. And David's saying, no, we're going to extend kindness, covenantal, binding love. And what does David do? That's what David says. What does he do? David sends for Mephibosheth. Where's Mephibosheth? Well, we don't know the exact location, Machir, the son of Amiel, and Lo-Debar, but we know one thing. It's on the other side of the Jordan River. It's outside the proper boundaries of the promised land. So you could quickly deduce that Mephibosheth is in hiding. He is doing his very best to be off David's radar because he knows that he is a man marked for death if things play out as they always play out in every other kingdom and every other place. So David sends for him. David only just has a thought like, oh, wouldn't it be great to show kindness for the house of Saul? And it ends there, like so many of our good intentions do. Like, wouldn't it be great if I got more involved here, if I helped out with this ministry, or served a little bit more here, or did a little more, or extended some love here, and we say those things, and then they sort of dissipate into the air. David isn't going to let this just be some mere verbal expression of chesed. He sends for Mephibosheth and brings Mephibosheth to him. And then, to everyone's shock, he is going to restore, in verse 7, all the land that belonged to Saul's household, to Mephibosheth. Who owns that land now? David does. He's the new king. He obviously, if he's able to give these lands into the hands of Mephibosheth, he, as the anointed king, has essentially assumed control over all of Saul's estate. And now he is going to restore that to Mephibosheth. But it gets even better. Not only is he going to restore land, he's going to make an outrageous, unheard of request of Mephibosheth. Not even a request, it's a statement. But you will always eat at my table. Unthinkable that this Mephibosheth would not only be spared, for one thing, his life would be spared, or that he would have all these lands restored to him, but that he would keep close company with David at the king's table. Why did David do this? Why does David do the unthinkable, jaw-dropping things that stunning to the court, to everyone around? What is motivating King David? Well, it's there in our text. You see it not once but twice. For Jonathan's sake in verse 1, or in verse 7, for the sake of your father, Jonathan. What does that draw us back to? Well, if you were here a few weeks back, Pastor Nick unpacked 1 Samuel 20, and we talked about this, the relationship that Jonathan, the son of Saul, had formed with David at that time, and how they had made a solemn oath and promise. They swore to each other. And so you could go back and look at the language of that, but Jonathan knows that God has put his hand on David. Jonathan is the heir to the throne. He's the oldest son of Saul. And yet he knows that God's hand has been on David, and he's willing to lay that aside. His robe and his sword, he bequeaths to David. And he has one request of David: spare me if I'm still alive, and may your descendants and my descendants live together. And essentially, covenant with me, David. Promise me, swear to me, you will not annihilate my descendants when you become king. And David swears to him. David takes the binding oath. David reflects the very heart of God, which by which we enter into these binding, enduring, sacrificial commitments to one another. And they were sacrificial. Jonathan was giving up his claim on the throne. David was giving up the security of annihilating any threat to his power when he would take the throne. And he did it because that's how God works in this world. Covenant love, binding, sacrificial, enduring. David, if you were here last week, we only covered the first part of 2 Samuel 7, where God speaks to him through a vision that he's given to the prophet Nathan about David's house. Remember, David says, I want to build a house for God. And God says, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And it's not a house of wood and stone and timber, because David already has that. He's in a beautiful cedar paneled house. He's talking about a legacy, a promise that his descendants, from his lineage, will come the king whose kingdom shall never end. And David is absolutely floored by this, so that when he responds to that statement from Nathan, he says this in 2 Samuel 7, David, it says at verse 18, then King David went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord God? What is my house that you have brought me thus far? And yet, this was a small thing in your eyes, O Lord God. You have spoken also of your servant's house for a great while to come. And this is instruction for mankind, O Lord God. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, O Lord God, because of your promise. And according to your own heart, you have brought about all this greatness to make your servant know it. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. There is none like you. And there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Do you see where David's heart is at? And now we can see, he's seeing how God has taken him of no account and made him king over God's people. Well, how then would it be unthinkable for him to take a descendant of Saul, the son of Jonathan, Mephibosheth, who is by all indications in the worst possible condition of not only being disabled himself physically, but also being an heir of Saul, which means he would be a marked man for death. And David's heart responds. Because of the great love that God has shown to him, he is pouring it out upon Mephibosheth. So let's talk about Mephibosheth, the dead dog. We see the kindness of a king. Well, let's talk about a dead dog. Mephibosheth, when he enters into the presence of David, you could tell by his reaction, he falls face first to the ground. He really thinks this is it for him. This is the sole reason David has summoned him, was to put him to death and eliminate any potential threat. And of course, he's in this terrible place. He's really considered an enemy to the throne of David by the fact that he's of the line of Saul. His uncle Ish-bosheth has already tried to take the kingdom, and he's the next male in line. So by the kingdom standards, he's an enemy. He's an enemy to the house of David. And that's how he sees himself. He sees himself as in this terrible place, He's dead. He's a dead man walking, and he's not even walking because he's disabled. He's in the worst possible place. He has no power. There's no power in Mephibosheth. He's weak. And then there's the verdict on Mephibosheth, that he is part of a cursed house, essentially, of a failed king, Saul, his grandfather, who lost the kingdom because of his tragic disobedience and defiance of God. This is the verdict that is passed down on Mephibosheth, and all the shame and all that goes with that. This is his family line, and they've all, his father has died in battle next to his grandfather, and they were shamed in that too by the Philistines, and their bodies were put on display horrifically. And this is what Mephibosheth has had to sort of encounter for his life. This has been his narrative. This is his story. And there's no, from his perspective, there's no way to improve upon it, because he has no power, he has no status, and his name is the name of an enemy to the house of Saul, David. But here we find the verdict overturned. And this is what God does. This is how the gospel comes. This is why King David gives us a glimmer of his greater son, the Lord Jesus. Because rather than bringing that verdict and putting it into concrete for Mephibosheth, King David lifts that verdict. He overturns that verdict. He declares something entirely new for Mephibosheth. He declares to him that he is no longer the weak fugitive enemy to the throne of King David, but that he is now has the status of a treasured citizen of the kingdom, and one who will enjoy the very company of the king at the king's table all his days. Now look, let me connect the dots for you, and I know for most of you, you've already connected the dots, but when you go over to the book of Romans, you see what Paul says in Romans 5. When he talks about while we were still weak, when he says, for while we were enemies, Christ died for us. This is the picture of God's redemptive love. The Lord Jesus overturned the verdict in our lives of weak sinners who were powerless, and we were enemies to the throne of God. We were just like Mephibosheth. We were just as weak, just as marked for death as Mephibosheth, because the wrath of God rests on the children of wrath, which is everyone fallen and rebelled against God's goodness. We had the mark of Mephibosheth on us as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. And it would take one who could extend such sacrificial, extraordinary kindness, a king, but not just any king, not a human king like David, but a sovereign, divine king, the Lord Jesus Christ, who could then overturn the verdict by taking it upon himself, taking that curse, taking the name of the cursed ones upon himself, and bearing that curse on the tree, the cross. The dead dog has become a live, treasured, adopted son at David's table. Do you see that? Who else is at David's tables? David's sons are at his table. And Mephibosheth is seated amongst them, the former enemy of the failed house of Saul, who should have been snuffed out by all reasons for how kingdoms work, and said he's adopted, treasured son, joining David's sons at the table daily in Jerusalem. How is that not a beautiful picture of so great the salvation that has been given us in Jesus Christ? Let's finish with the lavish feast. David could have fulfilled the covenant he made with Jonathan by simply sparing Mephibosheth's life. That would have checked the box, right? He could have said, Mephibosheth, rightly I should kill you because you are of the failed house of Saul and you are a threat to my throne, just as your uncle Ish-bosheth was. But because the promises made between your father and me, I spare you your life. Now go, be gone. Go back to the east of the Jordan. Go live in obscurity. Don't want to see you again. Don't come back and make any trouble here in Jerusalem. Be gone with you. See, I spared your life. I fulfilled my part of the covenant. And really, that would have worked. That David would have honored his promise to Jonathan if he just had said, I spare his life. I don't have to like him. I don't have to see him. I don't have to even keep him in the kingdom. I could push him back to the outskirts of the kingdom. But that's not what David does. He's over the top. This is outrageous what he does. He's not satisfied just simply sparing the life of Jonathan's son. He wants to elevate that life to that of a treasured son at his table. In other words, it's familial. He wants Mephibosheth as his very own. And he's going to make that happen. And this is what God makes happen through Jesus Christ when he adopts us as treasured sons and daughters also. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that they might receive the adoption as sons and daughters. Paul tells us this in Galatians 4. That was hinted at in this beautiful story in 2 Samuel 9 of Mephibosheth. In other words, Christian, you here who have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus didn't save you just to tolerate you. He didn't save you to send you to some far-reached place of his kingdom where you won't behold him. He saved you so you could behold his beauty constantly. Mephibosheth would see the face of David multiple times a day around a table filled with lavish feasts. And isn't this how God works? I mean, if one thinks about it, the Garden of Eden was God's lavish feast. He set a table in Eden for his image bearers, Adam and Eve, all that you could eat here. It was a beautiful feast. In other words, God is the God of hospitality. He loves his image bearers to be near to him and to enjoy his beauty. Of course, that all fell apart because Adam and Eve felt like they could do better, that they didn't need that nearness of God. They could be their own saviors. And so east of Eden, it's all been jumbled and broken. And yet God keeps coming to Abram, to Moses. He comes in the tabernacle, in the wilderness, and in the temple that will be built by Solomon to do what? To host a table to draw his people to himself, because God is a God of hospitality. And his people are a people of hospitality. It's perpetual. Notice what David says. You have 3 years at my table, then your time's done. Be gone with you. It's always you will eat at my table. Now, the story gets a little complicated a little bit later, but the promise is still there. Mephibosheth is restored after some intrigue, after another, David's own son seeks to usurp him, Absalom. We'll unpack that a little bit later. David doesn't ever rescind his promise to Mephibosheth, though, even though there's uncertainty later on. He's still welcomed at David's table all the time. This is beyond wonderful. It's how God would like us to picture his love for us. So in Isaiah 25, what do we hear about a new heavens and new earth? How is it described? A rich feast is set before us on the Lord's mountain, where he will draw all nations to come. It is the banquet of the Lamb, the supper of the marriage supper of the Lamb that we hear of in Revelation 19, where all who have come to Jesus will come to that feast, that table, that lavish feast, as it's pictured for us, because it's a beautiful picture of what God designed us for. Hospitality, fellowship with each other and with Him, rest, delight, to be treasured, to be welcomed, to be accepted, to be favored, and to be loved tenaciously and never let go of. Come now, that's what your heart longs for the most, isn't it? You here today, isn't it? To be fully known and fully loved, to be freely accepted, to be embraced. That's what your heart wants. But we're so fickle. We'll run and we'll hide and we'll doubt. Jesus stands ready at his table, always beckoning you to come. Come and find in him what your heart breaks for, longs for. Mephibosheth found it, and it was only a picture of a greater table, a greater feast, and a greater king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you and thank you this day. You are so faithful and good. And oh, at what cost? What cost was this table set and this feast arranged for us? It was the cost of you giving up your throne and coming and living the life we should have lived, dying the death we should have died. You knew what it was like to be cast out, like Mephibosheth. You were crucified outside the city of Jerusalem. But there, it's there outside the city gates, we're told in Hebrews that you draw all people to yourself, all who would come unto you, to find rest for our souls, to find our verdicts overturned, to find our shame dealt with, and to find acceptance, adoption, love that will never end. Lord, if there be any here today who longs for it and yet does not yet have it because they have yet to give their hearts to you in faith, may you draw them to yourself this day. And may, for us who have walked with you, may our hearts be strengthened by such great love pictured for us in this story of Mephibosheth, who is the story of us all, dead dogs until we were made treasured sons and daughters in you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.